Amen. Fans, how many have heard of Dear Abby? All right, if you've heard of Dear Abby, raise your hand. Oh, some haven't. All right, very good. Well, Dear Abby was, and I think still is, maybe the world's most famous advice columnist, right? She's been giving advice. Maybe she's dead and someone else is doing it now, I don't know, since 1956. And read by countless of millions of people. People have written her asking advice on all kinds of topics, from things like, bad breath to bingo etiquette. They've asked it. And she replies. Now, I would imagine if someone had written to Dear Abby and said, there's a person I'm dealing with who has an anger problem. You know, what do you advise, Dear Abby? What counsel do you give? And I am sure that she would say, well, you have to get that person to enroll in anger management classes. Or you need to get that person into counseling. Or, worst comes to worst, you need to get them legal protection against that person just in case it gets out of hand. Well, that's the kind of advice that Dear Abby would have given and does give in the 21st century. But it's not the advice that a Dear Abby gave 10 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. And the Dear Abby I'm talking about is not Abigail Van Bruin, I think her name is, but is Abigail Nabal's wife. You see, she is confronted with an extremely volatile situation. Her husband has just rejected David, his request for food and his men, and he insults him while he's there. And Abigail is informed of this, and when she knows that trouble is a-coming. So she makes haste, throws together food for 600 men, and she races down the mountain to meet David. Why? To petition him, to humbly plead with him, and to advise him in the hope of averting a slaughter. You see, the difference between the Abbeys here today is that this Abbey gives advice that is heart-changing and life-saving. So let us read the text before us today, which is 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 23 to 31, and then let's examine this advice that she gives and how she successfully manages David's anger. And I'm going to do that with 4 points. And again, if you have a bulletin, they'll be on the back. One is she managed David's anger by her submission. She managed his anger by her admission. She managed his anger by her recognition. And lastly, by what she concludes. So let's read verses 23 to 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. And now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you shall have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Well, let's look first at Abigail managed David's anger by her submission. Abigail knows that David is steaming mad. And so what does she do? She takes the humble approach. The first thing she does in verse 23 is she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Before she even says a word, she's in a position of submission. What she is saying to David is, listen, I'm a nobody and you're a somebody. You're the one in authority, not me. And I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that. You have the final say in this matter, and I need you, and you don't need me. You see, it's a position that allows her to speak into David's life. It's a position that's allowing her to say what she wants to say. And he is in no way threatened or challenged by her, this woman who's on her face at his feet. He's not challenged by that. And even in his state of anger, and he is very angry, he is inclined to give this woman an ear. Now when she does speak, notice how she addresses herself to him and how she addresses him. 14 times in this passage, she calls David, my Lord. And 6 times she calls herself, your maidservant. My Lord, your maidservant. Lord means a master or a ruler. And a maidservant means a female servant or a female slave. So what she is doing is she is submitting to David in posture and in position. And she's not coming to David as his equal, but she's coming as his servant. And is this not the way we must come to God in that kind of position? As a servant? As a nobody? Even as Dylan prayed, as undeserving servants with a humble and a contrite heart? Those who were coming with a poor spirit, so to speak, remembering that God raises up those who bow down to him? Well, what's interesting is Abigail is face down before David. But just one chapter before, when Saul providentially entered into the cave of Adullam where David was hiding, and then David finally, you know, has a chance to kill him, but doesn't kill him, but cuts off the side of his a little piece of his robe. What does David do when he confronts Saul outside of that cave? He bows down his face to the earth. All right? One chapter before, David's face was at the earth, and now it's Abigail. And so we see that Abigail, who, by the way, will now deliver the longest speech by a woman in the Old Testament. There's no longer speech by a woman in the Old Testament than Abigail right now. And she's going to deliver it. And so we see that she manages his anger by her submission. Secondly, she manages his anger by her admission. Once in this position of submission, now she speaks. She will speak. And her first words are, blame it on me. Blame it on me. Verse 24, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. She admits, before she says anything else, she admits, David, you've been wronged. And she admits, David, you've been sinned against. And she doesn't skirt around the issue or gloss over it. What she's doing is she's calling sin, sin. Let's get it on the table. Let's not, you know, debate this thing. Let's get it on the table. She admits that her husband, Nabal, has sinned against David. She doesn't excuse her husband's actions. Doesn't say, well, you know, now at the shearing time, things are kind of crazy and hectic, and you know, it's not easy with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and you know, she doesn't do that. He has sinned. He has sinned. And guess what, David? I take the blame for it. Put it on me. I take the blame. She doesn't excuse his actions. And one big problem people have today is that people excuse other people's actions. They don't call sin, sin. People make excuses for other people. Well, you know, he's been working hard at school, and yeah, he shouldn't have blown up or cursed that guy out, but you know, and that guy did cut him off on the road, and you know, and we do that kind of thing. We do it especially for our kids. Well, he's trying hard. Well, he didn't mean to do that. All right, so he popped the guy. But, you know, we do that. We make excuses. Abigail makes no excuses. He's wrong. You were sinned against. You were sinned against. She admits that that her husband, Nabal, is a fool and that David should have been given food for his labor. She admits it. She says, David, you've been wronged and I own up to it. So she stops David dead in his tracks. Remember, here's the picture. David and 400 men with the swords out are coming down a mountain, and by morning time they're going to kill Nabal and all the men of his house. Abigail is coming the other way down. She's got the donkeys full of all the food and she's racing down there to try to intercept him before he gets to Nabal and his men. And she stops him dead in his tracks when she says, seek restitution from me. Seek it from me. Punish me for Nabal's sins. Think about it. Think about it. She's acknowledging here that sin must be paid for. Now I think that when David hears this, he must have been shocked. Here he is on his way to slaughter the Baal and every single man in his household. When this beautiful woman, and we know she's a beautiful woman, races down the mountain, jumps off a donkey, and falls to the ground and says, I'll take the blame. Kill me instead of Nabal and all of his men. I will bear the guilt for this offense. Kill me. And what she's doing is she's offering herself as a scapegoat for David's wrath and judgment, so that she can petition him. So that she can petition him. Now she assumes the guilt, but of course she herself is not guilty. Look what she says in verse 25, is that she didn't see David's men with Nabal. She didn't see this interaction. She didn't see the 10 young men coming and asking for provisions. But what she's saying is, I take responsibility because I didn't know, but I should have known what was going on. And if I had known, I would have given you provisions because you deserve them. That's why she's bringing the food for 600 men with her. You see, what she's doing is she's interceding for Nabal and for his men. She's taking the blame because she cares about their lives, the lives of her husband and the lives of the other men, more than she cares about her own. And when she offers David and his men food for what they've done, she's plainly asking for forgiveness. That's why she says in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Please forgive me. Now, as I said before, one of the things that she admits to David is that her husband is a fool. He's a fool. So she says in verse 25, please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. What she is saying is, pay no attention to my husband because my husband is a fool. And he lives up to his name. And by the way, the word and the name Nabal means fool. Don't name your son if you have one, Nabal. Alright? It means fool. She said, therefore, please, David, please, don't take him seriously. Don't let his stinginess and his insults and his rashness, don't let it upset you. He's a fool. Basically, Proverbs 26:4, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Now, some commentators, and I've read a bunch, have a problem with Abigail calling Nabal, her husband, a fool. They don't like that. They say, what kind of a wife is she if she's willing to denigrate her husband before David and say he's a fool? Well, first off, it is true that he is a fool and everybody knows it. Abigail knows it, the servants know it, now David knows it. But that's not the reason. That's not the reason for her to say it. There's a good reason for her to call Nabal a fool. And the good reason is, it saved his life. And it saved the life of all the men in his house. Also, Abigail knew what David knew when it came to killing fools and madmen. Remember all the way back when David was hiding in Gath, when he was running from Saul and he went to Gath, figuring he could hide out in Gath, right? And he went to the king of Gath, and he realized when he was in Gath, uh-oh, they're going to kill me here. They don't want me here because they recognize that I'm the guy that killed Goliath, who, by the way, was from Gath, and I'm the guy that slayed 10,000 of the Philistines, and all the ladies sang about me. And they know me. My popularity is going before me. So what does David do? He acts like a crazy man, remember? He gets like a crazy man. Why? Because there is no honor in killing crazy fools. And the king of Gath said, he's a crazy man. What do I have to do with this guy? Get him out of here. And he lets him go. You see, acting crazy and like a fool saved David's life. And Abigail knows this too. She knows that acting like a fool or being a fool or a crazy man, there's no honor in killing that guy. And so since Nabal is a fool, what honor is it for David to kill a fool? It saved David's life, and I guess in this case, it has saved Nabal's life also. So, she managed by admission. Third, she managed his anger, and you remember, he's very angry. He's extremely angry. In fact, just a little recap, remember that when Nabal said no and sent back the 10 men and said to David, who are you anyway? You're just a runaway slave. You know, you're a nobody, right? Said no, and then said no with insults, you know, on top of it. And David was like, that's it, gird the swords, no prayer, no getting the ephod, no calling the high priest, we're going in. And the other, you know, the 400 guys said, we're going with you, right? He is out for blood. But she managed it now by her recognition. First she admits and submits herself to David. Then she says, you know what? You've been wrong. And now she moves in on her appeal by recognizing some things about David. And what she does is she's going to shift the focus from her husband, the fool, and now she's going to shift it on to David and the truths and realities and the prophecies of David or about David. All right, so she shifts it. And in verse 26, she recognizes that it was the Lord who kept David from bloodshed and from avenging himself. Now we need to ask the question, what bloodshed is she actually talking about? Well, in this very immediate context, we could say it is that God has kept and will keep David from slaughtering Nabal and all the men of his household. But the bigger context, and I really think the one that fits it better, is what happened in the last chapter, where the Lord kept David from killing Saul when he came right into him. David could have just thrust him to, nobody would have ever known, right? It would have been that simple. All his men were outside, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. David has every opportunity to thrust him through and stop the insanity and take the throne. But he doesn't do it. And the Lord kept him from that. And even though he could have killed him and stopped it, he doesn't do it. He refused to kill the Lord's anointed. And he refused to avenge himself. Now, I'm not sure how Abigail knows this, but I'm pretty certain she knows this. Somehow she knows that David, who's being chased by Saul, had an opportunity to kill him and didn't do it, and the Lord kept him from it. Well, in verse 26, she declares what all of David's enemies are like. And she says, they are like Nabal. All of your enemies are insignificant fools. She says, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And the reason that they are insignificant fools is because God cares for David and God will help David against all of his enemies. He's done so far. And he'll continue to do that. So what she says in essence to David is this. She says, listen, only a fool would sin against God's servant. Only a fool would do that. And then she gives David an illustration in verse 29 of this, where she says, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Now that's kind of confusing, bound with the bundle of the living. What does all that mean? What it means is, it's a picture. She's giving him a picture, which he understood. And that is a picture when you would travel, you would take a cloth and place your jewels or your valuable stuff in the cloth. You would bundle it up and tie it up, and then you would carry it, protect it from thieves as you would travel. In other words, what she's saying is, listen, I recognize, David, that you are being protected safely by the Lord. Just as jewels are protected when you wrap them up in this cloth and bundle it up and put it inside something. And he will keep you and he will guard you and protect you against all of your enemies. Because, as she says in verse 28, you fight the battles of the Lord. He's protecting you because you fight his battles. Therefore, he will fight for you and he will punish all of your enemies. Basically, to do evil against David was to do evil against the Lord. So to persecute David was to persecute the Lord. And we know this is the case, right? Saul of Tarsus, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, right? What is he doing? He's on his way to Damascus. He's flaming angry at Christians and wants to wipe them out, thinking he's doing God a favor by getting rid of the way. That's what they called Christians in those days. By getting rid of them. And he's on his way to Damascus. And what happens? Jesus strikes him down, as bright as the sun. He falls to the ground. And then we hear Jesus say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Notice that Jesus says me, me. He said me because persecuting his people is persecuting him. Persecuting his people is persecuting him. You see, we identify with him and he identifies with us. Look what he says in Matthew 25, in verses 44 and 45. This is concerning judgment day, the last day. This is when Jesus comes back again and he puts the sheep on his right hand and the goat on his left, believers, unbelievers, right? Now he says this, then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Now these are the people saying, he has already said to them, come you who will inherit eternal life, you sheep in my right hand. He's already said to them, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. He said, when I was naked, you clothed me. He said, you did all these things for me. Now, they go this. When? You know? When? Say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Right? And, scratch back for a second. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to the unbelievers here. He said, you didn't do these things for me. All right, now then. All right? And did not minister to you. They said, when do we... He will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not, you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Listen, you didn't do this for the least of these, my people, you didn't do it for me. He associates. We identify with him. We identify with him. Listen, Jesus cares about each and every one of his children. And what they go through, in a sense, he goes through. That's how we can take comfort in Psalm 116, where we read there, the death of every saint is precious in the sight of the Lord, every single one of us. Well, all that being said, Abigail recognizes that David, she recognizes that he's God's anointed and that he's to be the king. She knows that. And that no matter what evil Saul, or anyone else for that matter, has planned against David, they cannot stop him from taking the throne. God is a promise keeper. Therefore, David was safe and could rest in that promise. And she reinforces God's care for David by reminding him of just how God has kept him so far. And that's why I read in verse 29 where she says this. She says, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. What she's doing here is she's reminding David of that tremendous victory over Goliath. Right? She's reminding him of that tremendous victory over the giant Goliath. How he put down the champion of all of Philistia, the great champion, with a sling and one stone. And that one stone found the only part of his body that was unprotected by his armor, which happened to be up here, and went into his forehead, dropped him to the ground, and David cut his head off, and he died. She reminds him of that. She's reminding him of his victory with a sling and a stone. How God gave him courage to stand and to fight. You see, it's good. It's good to remind ourselves and to remind each other of past victories the Lord has given us. It's good to do that. Because guess what? You know what? There are more battles to fight. There are more struggles to go through. There are more hardships to be given to us. Right? They will come our way. And the remedy, oftentimes, for going through the next battle is being reminded of how God was faithful to you in the last battles and how he took you through those hardships and financial struggles and marital stress, how he took you through those. And he's going to continue to take you through them. It's good. It's good to be reminded of what he's done. It's good to be reminded. And we should remind each other. Right? So if I go complaining to Noel, hey, Noel, I'm feeling, he said, hey, Pete, remember when? You know, you were struggling that way and the Lord took you out of that. Oh, amen, that's right. God was for me. He's always for me. And in David's case, he needs to be reminded of this to help him and to keep him from shedding innocent blood. So she reminds David of his greatest victory and says that God will do the same, not only here, David, but to all your enemies. He's going to do the same to all of them. And not only will the Lord dispose of your enemies, but he's going to fulfill his prophetic word, which was given to you by Samuel, and that is that you will receive the kingdom. You're going to get it. Then Abigail shares something with him that I don't think that David knows at this point. I don't think he gets it at this point. Verse 28, she says, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. In other words, what she's saying is, listen, Saul's kingdom, he's one and done. It's not going on. Your kingdom, no end. You are always, David, going to have a man to sit on the throne. I really don't think he knows this yet. He's going to find this out later on. This is prophetic. And basically what she's saying is, you're always going to have a man to sit on the throne. And we know that it's the son of David who sits on the throne forever and ever. She's talking about Jesus Christ. And whether she knows that or not, I don't know. But that's what she's talking about. And so we see she manages his anger by her submission, and then by her admission, and then by her recognition. Fourth, she manages it by giving him a conclusion. And she causes him to think of his actions and what the consequences are going to be if he goes through with them. And what she's saying is this. She's saying, listen, David, think of what will happen if you avenge yourself and kill Nabal and all of his men. Think of what the consequences are going to be. And she spells it out in verses 30 and 31. She says, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. In other words, and when you become king, and as appointed you rule over Israel, that this thing now, killing Nabal, wiping out all of his men, will be no grief to you. Because if you do it, it's going to be a grief. Nor an offense to heart to my Lord. In other words, it's going to be, your conscience is going to be broken over this thing. Either that you have shed innocent blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. You see, if he goes ahead and avenges himself, it's going to come back to haunt him. It's going to come back to bite him. It's going to be grief. It's going to be grief to him. And a dark cloud is going to hang over his kingdom all his days. Why? Because he has shed innocent blood. Now listen, in the Old Testament, the principle for justice was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We read that in Exodus chapter 21. And Nabal is guilty of being harsh and being greedy. He is guilty of that. He's guilty of that. But he's not guilty of death. He's not guilty of death. And his men, as far as we could see, aren't guilty of anything. They haven't done anything wrong. In fact, they have agreed that David deserves to get the provisions. Therefore, the punishment, David, does not fit the crime here. And David knows that. He knows it doesn't fit the crime. And besides that, God has already said in Deuteronomy 32, which David knows, that you should not avenge yourself. That vengeance is his. God will take vengeance. So what Abigail is doing by reasoning things out with David is she is kindly rebuking him. She's rebuking him. She's correcting him. She's admonishing him. It's as if she's saying, David, you're wrong for trying to avenge yourself. You're wrong for that. And this is what will happen to you when you become king. If you do this, it's going to come back to bother you and to haunt you and to prick your conscience. And all your days is going to be a trouble to you. This dark moment is going to gnaw at you because you acted like your enemy Saul acted when he went in and wiped out all the people of Nob minus one priest. You're doing what he did. You're doing what that madman did. Taking vengeance for yourself. And besides conscience sake, guess what, David? There are other consequences also. Like bringing dishonor to your kingdom for wiping out a fellow Judean and all of his family. Remember that Nabal was of the house of Caleb, and the Calebites were from Judea. They were Judaizers. They were from Judah, and David was from Judah. You're wiping out a clansman. And also, politically speaking, the relationships, David, that you are forming with the elders in Judah, which one day you will need when you do become king, not too far in the future here, you're going to ruin them. Why? Because you've done this brutal act, and it is a brutal act. So basically, David, if you act on your own and avenge yourself today, you're going to regret this tomorrow. In other words, your actions are going to follow you. And did David ever learn this principle after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite put to death? And we know that because, as Nathan said to him when he approached him, the sword is never going to leave your house because of what you've done. And listen, we need to seriously consider what we say and what we do also. We need to do that before we let anger get the best of us, before we blow up, before we blow a fuse, before we spew out words in the heat of the moment, right? We need to think about the consequences. We need to think about the consequences. Think about what the outcome is going to be. Think about your testimony for Jesus Christ and what it says about him. I was in a Bible study about last week, actually, and one of the guys in the Bible study said, his wife said it, actually. She said, you know, we just had like a little incident in the car. And I was like, oh, what happened? You know, hey, listen, I believe that driving is the great sanctifier for all Christians, being on the road, because there are opportunities to be sanctified like every time you go out. And what happened was, He's going down a two-way block, and one car is coming down, but it decides to take half the road, and of course he can't get through, and that guy decides he's not going to move. So the guy in the Bible study says, you know, he got annoyed at that. So he stopped and parked his car too. So now no one's going anywhere. It's like a Mexican standoff, right? No one's going anywhere. And so then one guy gets out of his car. He gets out of his car, right? Now it's like, where's it going, right? And so his wife said, get back in the car. Just back up. Let him go, right? And he was like, no, it's not right. It's not right. And so eventually he did. And he confessed to the group. He said, you know what? I was full of pride and I got angry. And then we said, you know, all right, amen. You know what? He who confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we need to confess it. But guess what? I doubt that the Christian is ever going to have an opportunity to share with that guy anytime soon. If you just see him in the neighborhood, you know what I mean? It's like we got to think of our testimony. And I shared that there are times where I'm at a checkout counter and I get annoyed at the lady or whoever's back there because they've given me the wrong change or they double scan something, you know. And I'm like, whoa, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, the hair is going up and I'm getting all upset. And then I think to myself after that, and I got a track in my pocket, I said, I can't give her one. I've just gotten annoyed at her and she has sensed that, and now I'm going to say, oh, can I give, you know. I've blown it because of my pride, because I, you know, would not surrender myself to the situation. I have no opportunity now. She's not going to listen to me. I'm a hypocrite. Well, that's what she's saying. She's saying, David, you're gonna regret this. You're going to regret this. Right? Well, this ends this marvelous advice of this dear Abby, Abigail. Marvelous advice. And then in verse 31, she asks David for something. The only thing she's asking for her own self. And she says that when you become king, because I know you're going to become king, that you would remember me. You would remember me. Now, I'm not exactly sure what she's asking for here. But I do know this. A couple of verses from now, Nabal is going to go down. God's going to strike him dead. And David is going to remember her. He's going to ask her to marry him. And she does. All right? She does. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with really two observations from this text. Probably many, but two that worked on my heart. And the first one is this. Abigail is an illustration of true submission. Abigail is an illustration of true submission. She is an example of what it means to truly submit to those over you in this life. Listen, she is a great definition of submission. And let me give you this definition. I'll say it twice. And that is the active pursuit of the best interest of others by subordination of one's own personal interest. The active pursuit of the best interest of others by the subordination of one's own personal interest. And we see that clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who basically was more concerned about our best interest than his own. Philippians 2, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, now what was in his mind? All right. Who, being in the form of God, he's God, right? He's God in the flesh, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he never said, I wasn't. He says, I am. Right? I am the Father of one. He wasn't robbing God because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Death of the cross. And this is the kind of submission that we're called to. This is what we're called to, right? We're called to this kind of submission. We have to have the mind of Christ concerning submission. A few verses before in Philippians 2. Listen, we don't like this, but this is the call, guys. This is the charge. This is Christianity 101. Let nothing, not most things, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, here it is. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. You know what that means? That means, Lois, you need to esteem me better than you esteem yourself. It's impossible without the Spirit of God in you. But that's what Christ did. He esteemed us better than himself. First of all, he didn't need us. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to come to save us. He didn't have to come to redeem a people. But that's the charge. That's submission. Esteeming others better than... When you really put others above yourself, you're submissive. But what keeps us from that is this entitlement. Refusing to surrender. No, that's not right. That's not right. That guy parked in the middle of the road like that. That's it. We're not going anywhere. Just back up. Let him go. What's the big deal? Just lose the money. What's the big deal? Just let the guy say what he's saying. What's the big deal? Right? Just, you know, take a loss in this area. What's the big deal? No, we don't do that. Let him cut the line. Did I tell you the story about the post office story? Oh, I'll tell you this one. All right? I was in the post office 2 weeks ago. And there's like 12 people online. There's only two people at the windows. Post office, by the way, loses billions a year, and here's reasons why. Right? There's two people at the windows, and there's a long line of people, and I'm second in line. And so I said to myself, I got 15 minutes on the meter. I should make it, you know, before I'm going to get a $50 ticket. Right? And so I got one bag, one box to get out of there. And so the line is long, and I figured, all right, one, two, and I'm up. And so, ding, the bell rings for the guy in front of me to go. And all of a sudden, a lady from out of the blue comes in and takes it. She wasn't even in the line. And so now, you guess what's happening, right? The whole line is getting all, you know, ruffled. And even I'm getting a little like, oh, what's up with that? You know, she's like, she cut the line, right? And people are yelling and arguing and you know, they're hurling things. And everybody is really upset. Then I said, no, no, Lord, please, let me surrender to this thing. Because I'll just be like everybody else. If I put my 2 cents in, hey, lady, you know, the back, you know, there's 12 people, you know. But that's what I wanted to do. But then I said, no, Lord, help me. And God gave me a victory, which I got to tell you, forget 18 years ago, 18 days ago, I would have gotten all upset by that. And I would have, you know, made a stink. Like, oh, I can't believe she did that. And I said, no, surrender. You know what I mean? What's the big deal? It's just a spot. All right. Well, we have to have that attitude of surrender. We have to have that. And we can definitely see this in Abigail, right? She doesn't promote her own interest. She doesn't do that. No? In fact, if she says nothing to David, because she knows he's coming, right? The servant says, oh, you better move, because if you don't, I'm telling you, there's going to be bloodshed in this place, and she knows it. If she says nothing, and she lets David and his men come in and just wipe them all out, I got to tell you, I think life is better for her. Right? I am sure being the wife of Nabal is no picnic. I am sure that this harsh, evil, wicked man treats his wife that way as well. I'm sure of it. I'm sure he treated her like dirt. And listen, if Nabal gets it, she's left with a comfortable living because he's a very wealthy man. And she's still young and she's still beautiful. And I would think that she could still find a good man and probably live a pretty good life. But she doesn't keep silent. She puts her life on the line to save her husband, to save a fool, and all the men in his house. You see, she acts in his best interest and not her own. She willingly takes the blame for her husband and asks that the punishment that he deserves be put upon her. This is true submission, because she is seeking the best interest of others and not of herself. Now, I'd like to say a word to wives concerning this issue of submission. God calls you to be submissive to your own husband. But that does not mean blind obedience. That does not mean that you never say a word. I can't speak. I can't say a word. No, I can't do anything. It doesn't mean that. Listen, when you know that your husband is in sin or truly outside of the will of God, guess what? You should say something to him. You should say something. And you should say it to him kindly like Abigail said it. And reverently like Abigail said it. And with a view for his good like Abigail said it. Submission does not mean that you just sit down and shut up. It doesn't mean that at all. But it also does not mean that you speak harshly either. And it also does not mean that you excuse someone for their sin because you need to be submissive. Just because they're over you, you can't say anything. I can't say anything. Yeah, he's a bookie and we got all kinds of stuff going on in the house, but can't say anything. I need to be submissive. Now, let me speak about submitting to those who are above us in this life. And this goes for our bosses and our parents if we live at home, and our civic leaders or the elders of a church. Right? We need to submit to them. Like Abigail submitted to David as her would-be next king, we need to submit. So the question is, do you submit to those who God has placed over you in this life? Whether you're a child in a home, or you have a boss, or you work for a system, or in the church and elders, do you submit to those whom God has put over you? And God is, we all have people over us. None of us are sitting here like, you know, riding on top. There's Christ, and there's everyone else. Do you submit? Do you honor their request as long as they are in accord with God's word? Don't submit to someone that tells you to do something sinful. Never do that. But do you submit? And you may not like it. You may not agree with it. But do you submit? Do you submit to those who are over you? Do you submit so that you will truly desire the best for that person, even over your own best interest? See, there's the key right there. Do you submit when it's for the best interest of someone else, but it's not for your own best interest? I hope and pray that we would say yes, or at least say, I desire that, and with God's help, I will. Secondly, Abigail is an illustration of the gospel. It's just pouring out all over the place here. When we consider her actions, we can't help but see she's a picture of it. She's a picture of the gospel. She assumes all the guilt from Nabal, just as Jesus assumed all of our guilt and all of our sin. You see, Abigail is figuratively God's provision for man's salvation in this case. We know that every single male in Abigail's home, every single worker and male in that home, was condemned to die. And there was a judgment day set, i.e. the next morning. Well, the same is true for every single person who is a descendant from Adam. And that, by the way, would be all men and all of us. We are all infected with the sin nature that He has passed down to us. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam, all die. That's it. We're all going down. We're all going down. And Romans 5, 12 and 18, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now verse 18, through one man's offense, that's it, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Thank you, John. What Abigail did was she stood in the gap for Nabal and his men, and she took the blame on herself. And this is exactly what Jesus did for His people. He stood in the gap. He took our place, and He bore the sins that we deserve. You don't have to do this. Isaiah 53, He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sins of many. 1 Peter 2, talking of Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's the cross. Now, not only was He bearing our sins, but in the transaction, He's taking our sin upon Him. In the transaction, He's giving us His righteousness. He's giving us His perfect righteous life. Is going our way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This one we will look at. This is the gospel in one verse. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That God would see His righteous life lived and applied to us. Or as the word is, imputed to us. Now she's also a picture of the gospel because she did not commit the crime, but she was willing to pay for it. Just as Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our sin, but He had no sin in and of Himself. He wasn't hanging for His own sins, but He was suffering for the sins of His people. He was completely innocent and without fault. 1 John 3 says, and you know that He, Jesus, was manifested, put into the world, born of a babe in a manger, manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. And lastly, Abigail is a picture of the gospel in that she brought an offering to appease David, which of course we know were the donkeys filled with food for 600 men. It was an offering. She didn't come empty-handed. Well, Jesus came to appease God's wrath on our behalf, but He too didn't come empty-handed. He brought an offering. And the offering wasn't food, but was his own flesh and his own blood. Basically, he offered up himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb was a sacrifice, was an offering. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He offered up his own body. He's the priest who's doing the offering, and he also is the offering. He did not come empty-handed to save the lost. He offered up his very self, and the Father accepted that offering forevermore. Once for all time, never to be offered again, because that one completed it. Right? The offering of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and doves. Had to keep doing that stuff because killing animals and offering up their blood took away nothing. But it was a picture. It was a shadow. But the substance is Christ. And it was showing them in the Old Testament, it was showing them that there needed to be a payment for sin. There needed to be an offering that you couldn't just sin and go on living without having that somehow paid for. And the offering was pictured through the blood of animals. But when Christ came, he died once for all. Once for all time, the offering was made. And the Father accepted that. And that wiped the slate clean. Let me end with a word of advice to anyone who is not born again this day. There is a righteous judge who hates sin and will pour out his wrath on it. There is. And this judge of all the earth is coming to settle the score, so to speak. And sadly but truly, you have a score to settle with him. No one is sort of just squeezing by. And you see, your sin has greatly offended him because it is rebellion against him. His word is true and holy and pure. And when we sin against God. If we understand that we're sinning against our Maker, we see the weight of that. And listen, David came with 400 men armed with swords, but Jesus is coming back with all the holy angels in heaven, and he's coming back for judgment. And so let me give you the advice that Jesus gives all men in John 5:24. Here it is. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And may it be by God's grace that you would hear this, that you would believe it, and you would heed this advice this day, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Father, thank you that, Lord, the Bible is full of the good, the bad, and the ugly. As we see David, who's full of wrath and anger, and within a day will take vengeance in his own hands and kill many innocent men because of it. Father, thank you that we see the reality of a woman like Abigail, who truly is submissive, and Lord, who truly put her life on the line for the sake of others, and even others who did not treat her so well. And Father, thank you for her example of submission, and Lord, thank you for her illustration of the gospel. And Father, we need the gospel. We need it desperately. Believers and unbelievers alike, we need it. We need to be reminded of the truth, Lord, of what it costs to save us and the truth of what it costs to be saved. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would walk worthy of the high calling you called us. We pray, Lord, that we would never, Lord, take vengeance to our own hands, and that, Lord, we would truly esteem others better than ourselves. Pray we would remember, Lord, what it cost our Savior to save us, and Lord, how he lowered himself below all men, Lord, for people who did not want him, and a world who was full of darkness and wickedness and evil, and loved it. But yet, Lord, he invaded this world, and Lord, he came to save sinners, and Lord, we just praise you for that. And so, Father, for those of us who know you, pray that our souls would be encouraged. Lord, pray that we would, Lord, put ourselves lower and lower and lower in this life, until, Father, we can go no lower, and there alone will be full joy. And, Lord, for those who may be sitting here this day and truly don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, that you would show them, Lord, what it truly means to surrender to Jesus and to come to him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.